chapter 12 is where we turn our attention today. Mark chapter 12 and the first 12 verses. And we begin reading in the Word of God. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Throughout human history, the telling of stories has always been a powerful medium to convey a message. Entire civilizations have disappeared, leaving only scant traces of their history, but their stories survive, handed down orally and in written form from one generation to the next. The creative and imaginative streak within us loves a good story. From birth, it's the way we are. And when God reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture, he makes much use of stories, does he not? The Bible contains many different genres of literature, but a large percentage of the Bible contains stories. And most of those stories are historical narratives of actual events that took place. But then there are times when God's spokesmen tell a story for the purpose of making a point. And when the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, he told a story about a rich man who had stolen the only precious lamb of a poor neighbor. And with rich verbal imagery, the prophet told of the poor man's love for his lamb and the callous act of his rich neighbor in stealing that lamb. And that story aroused anger in the king's heart, and he exclaimed, "As the Lord lives, surely whoever did that deserves to die." And the prophet, having made his point clear through the story, said to the king, "You are that man." We call stories like these parables. Now, some have defined them as earthly stories with spiritual meaning. No one ever employed parables with greater effectiveness than Jesus. The Gospels are full of these memorable sayings of the Lord, though relatively few of them occur in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is chiefly characterized by rapid moving action. So when he slows the action down to incorporate a story like the one we have here, we understand there is significant meaning attached to the story, and we would do well to pay special attention to it. Now, as chapter 12 opens, the scene has not changed from the end of chapter 11. We're still at the temple where Jesus has been confronted by members of the ruling ruling council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, consists of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And in that interaction, they have questioned him about the authority by which he has said and done the things that have drawn so much attention in recent days. And in that conversation, Jesus has turned the tables on the Sanhedrin and actually exposed them for their spiritual ignorance and their lack of true spiritual power. And chapter 11 concludes with Jesus saying, "I will not tell you by what authority I do these things." But then he begins to tell them a story about a man who owns a vineyard. Now the vineyard has been rented out to tenant farmers. And it's their job to nourish and cultivate the vineyard for the sake of the owner. They're accountable to the owner for the harvest. And when the harvest time comes, the owner sends a servant to collect some of the harvest as a rent payment from the vine growers. And this servant is mistreated by the tenant farmers, and so the owner sends another, and another, and another, and each one is treated worse than the last. Verse 5 summarizes it by saying, "With so many others, beating some and killing others." Then we come to the climax of the story in verse 6. The owner of the vineyard has no more servants to send, but he has a beloved son. And he sends that beloved son into the vineyard, and they killed him. Now that is the crux of the story. The death of the father's beloved son. Now why would Jesus tell this story here at this place and at this time? Well, he tells it to answer the question about his authority. By what authority, the Sanhedrin wants to know, have you come into the temple and upset the entire system without our approval? Well, this story indicates that he has come under the authority of his father. He is the beloved son who has come to set things aright in the vineyard on behalf of his father who owns it all. You see, all those who heard this parable spoken who were familiar with the scriptures would recognize the similarity between Jesus' description of the vineyard here in the opening verses of Mark 12 and the parable of the vineyard that's found in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Here in Mark 12, we read that a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. In Isaiah 5, we read, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it." Later on, he would speak of the hedge and the wall that surrounded that vineyard. So those who knew their Bibles recognized that Jesus described this vineyard, that he was speaking of the same vineyard that Isaiah had spoken of in his parable. Now, a parable is not the same as an allegory. In an allegory, every detail of the story has a corresponding significance and sign value. In a parable, some details are superfluous. They're just thrown in to enrich the story. But the main features of the parable correspond symbolically with something in reality. And in Isaiah's parable, the vineyard was a symbol of Israel. It had been chosen by God, been nurtured and cultivated so that it would produce good fruit for him. And so it is in Jesus' parable. The vineyard is Israel, and the owner of the vineyard is God. The vine growers are those who are accountable to God for the spiritual well-being of the people. The priests, the scribes, the elders. They've been entrusted with the task of teaching and leading God's people in matters of spirituality. And they're accountable to God for the spiritual condition of the nation. Now those who are familiar with the Isaiah parable would recall what took place in the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5:2 says that he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now the Hebrew word that's translated worthless ones there is the word beushim. And it means literally stinking things. The Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer translates it as stink fruit. In that case, when the owner has done all within his power to have a healthy, productive vineyard, the growth of stink fruit must have been the responsibility of the tenant farmers. They will give an answer to the owner of the vineyard for the stink fruit that's being produced. And so it is that the religious leaders of Israel are accountable to God for the pitiful state of spiritual affairs that's prevailed in the nation over many generations up until the time of Jesus. Now, over the course of time, God had repeatedly sent his servants, the prophets, to report on the condition of the nation and to enforce this accountability as if they had come to collect rent on the vineyard. One by one they came. One by one they declared boldly, "Thus saith the Lord," and one by one their message was rejected. And ultimately God sends his son. The writer of Hebrews said it this way: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. And the son, we find, is treated no better than those servants who came before him. He is killed. Now, this parable is all about the death of the father's beloved son. To those who have ears to hear it, it is yet one more prediction of the coming death of the Lord Jesus. Lest they think that his death comes as a tragic accident or a surprise attack, he's announced it in advance on multiple occasions, as in chapter 8 and verse 31, chapter 9 verse 31, chapter 10 verses 33 and 34. The death of the father's beloved son, we see in this parable, occurs in the doing of the father's work. It's brought about at the hands of the father's wicked and wayward workers. It ultimately accomplishes the father's will. These are the realities of the death of the son. The early band of Christ's followers needed to understand that, and so do we. Because unless we conceive of the death of Christ in this way, we'll chalk it up to an unfortunate accident, a mistake of history, or we'll fail to grasp the depth of the love of God in the sending of his son, and we will minimize the glory of God and of our crucified and risen Savior. And so we first must understand that the death of the son occurs in the doing of the father's work. In the parable, the father has sent his beloved son into his own vineyard to collect what is rightfully his from the tenant farmers. Now, the son has come as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property to claim the father's due. Unlike the servants who have come before him, the son has come in a unique way with a legal claim over the vineyard because he is the heir. He will inherit this vineyard. He has a legal right to the produce of the vineyard. But in the doing of the work of his father, he's put to death. And we've already said that the image of the vineyard in this parable expands on the parable of Isaiah, where the vineyard was a picture of Israel. They are God's people, chosen by him to be his agents in the world. We often might ask the question, why did God choose Israel in the first place? Well, they weren't chosen because God preferred them over all the other nations. They weren't chosen because God desired them and them only. I often say when talking about this that God is not a racist. He did not choose one favored people to the exclusion of the rest of the world. But rather, he chose this nation to be a light to all the other nations, that through them he might send forth his word into all the world and redeem all of humanity for himself. You remember what God said when he called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? God did not say, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants, period, stop." No, he said, "I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And then he said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that is the grand charter of the nation of Israel, to be a blessing in all the world and to bring other nations into the knowledge of God. And we might say that Israel was chosen by God to be his missionaries, to bear fruit among the nations. But over the course of time, Israel failed to be that missionary nation. They took the blessings of God for granted. They began to follow after the gods of the nations, maintaining only a superficial allegiance to the one true and living God. They continued with the sacrifices and the offerings and all the external matters of religion, but their hearts were far from God, and they failed to produce the fruit that God had called them to bear. And so in the fullness of time, Paul says, God sent forth his Son. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the word of God that had been declared. He came to set matters aright, to settle accounts with the nation. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing." And he went on to say, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus saying, "I'm here to do the Father's work with the Father's authority." Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Then in John 10, he said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The Son has come to do the work of the Father. Just as the owner of the vineyard sent his beloved Son, so God the Father has sent his beloved Son in the world to do his work. At his baptism, you remember the voice of the Father broke through the heavens declaring, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice came through again and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The Father's beloved Son came on a mission of the Father to do the work of the Father. And Jesus said of him in John 1:11, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In the course of doing his Father's work, he was put to death." The death of the Son took place in the doing of the Father's work. And we also see that the death of the Son is brought about at the hands of the Father's wicked and wayward workers. The vine growers in this story reflect a common practice found in the early part of the first century in Judah. Secular and religious literature from the period show the widespread practice of tenant farming. On most farmlands, the tenants would rent the land from the owner, plant whatever crops they wanted to, and at the end of the season, when the harvest came, they would give a little bit of that crop that they had chosen to grow to the owner as a rent payment. But in a vineyard, things were a little different. Because sometimes a vine would take up to 5 years to produce fruit. And so the tenant farmers did not come in and plant whatever they wanted to plant. They came in and tended what the owner of the vineyard had already planted. Their job was to nurture that work that the owner had already begun. And harvest time, they would give him a payment of a portion of the fruit. But until that time came, they were to be about the business of the constant irrigation and care of the owner's vines. Now, in the spiritual realm, we know that God has delegated much of his work to be carried out by human agents. Like the tenant farmers, the priesthood of Israel has been entrusted with the responsibility of leading this nation which God has called out to himself to walk faithfully and fruitfully with God. They're accountable to God for the work that they do, for the work that they fail to do. Throughout the history of the nation, whenever it has begun to drift from faithfulness to God, he sent his prophets to proclaim truth to his people. And often the messages contain direct indictments against the religious leaders of the nations who had either tolerated or even fostered the decline of spirituality in the nation. Many were not received well by the leaders of the nation. Many suffered at the hands of those who should have been working for the advance of God's purposes. But at various times in Israel's history, including Jesus' own day, the priesthood was enjoying comfort and prosperity in the midst of spiritual decline, and they were threatened by the message of repentance that the prophets and the Lord Jesus announced. And so in our parable, the servants who come on behalf of the vineyard owner to collect on what is due threaten the prosperity and the personal comforts of the tenants. They don't want to give the owner of the vineyard back a part of the harvest. They want to keep it all to themselves for their own benefits and comforts. But it is due to the owner. And so it is due to the Father in the spiritual realm. And the servants come and say, it's time to collect. But the tenant farmers reject their accountability and they punish the messenger. C.H. Dodd commented that they paid their rent in blows. They beat the first servant who came and sent him away empty-handed. The second one they wounded in the head and treated him shamefully. The third one they killed. More came. More were beaten. More were killed. Matthew 23, Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So Jesus said, 'You testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Oh, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold,' Jesus said, 'I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.'" And then that well-known mournful woe that Jesus pronounces, that mournful dirge that he pronounces when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Oh, how I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And behold," he says, "your house is being left to you desolate." God had sent them one servant after another. They killed them, one after another, from Abel to Zechariah. It's just a coincidence, by the way, that in English that turns out to be all the prophets from A to Z. In Hebrew it doesn't work out quite that way, but in English it does. So all the prophets from A to Z, they beat and they killed. And they remain unchanged in Jesus' day. In one final act of patience and forbearance, God sends them not just another messenger, not just another prophet, not just another servant. God sends his beloved son. And just as the workers in the parable begin to plot the destruction of the son in verse 7, when Christ came and began to do the work of his father, the wicked workers began to plot against him. As early as the second chapter of Mark's gospel, we see conflict brewing between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. By the third chapter, the Pharisees and the Herodians are conspiring to put him to death. And then beginning in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he would be put to death by the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, this same body of people who stands before him now. He knew of their plot against him. These are the individuals who should have been concerned about the spiritual well-being of the nation and the things of God. They should have recognized and received the Son of God with gladness into their hearts. And the Father in the parable sends his beloved Son saying, "They will respect my Son," in verse 6. Oh, certainly God the Father knew what would take place when he sent his Son into the world, but he sent him anyway. Oh, the depth and the inexhaustible love and patience of God for His people and His desire to redeem them. He sent the Son knowing that He would be put to death by the wicked workers who should have been about the Father's business. But thirdly, we see that the death of the Son accomplishes the Father's will. The tenant farmers devised a scheme and carried it out. And they're thinking, if they eliminate the heir, the vineyard becomes their own. But they've forgotten one key thing. The Father still owns the vineyard and still has the authority to hold them accountable for their deeds. And so Jesus asked the rhetorical question after the story climaxes with the death of the Son in verse 8. Jesus says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He has endured the murder and the mistreatment of one servant after another, and now at last they've murdered his beloved son. Will he now transfer the deed to the vineyard over to these people? I mean, do you really think that he's going to say, well, I'll tell you what, I don't have anybody else to send to you. You can just have it. Oh, no, he's not going to do that. No one in their right mind would think that he would do that. He will come and destroy the vine growers, the text says, and give the vineyard to others. And in so doing, the death of his beloved son is vindicated. You see, his death is not the end of the story. His vindication is the end of the story. Of course, we know that this story is intended to foreshadow the soon coming death of the Son of God, but his death will not be the end of the story. He will be vindicated by his Father. But Jesus asked these religious leaders who were supposedly experts in the scriptures, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That comes from Psalm 118, the great messianic psalm which was alluded to back in chapter 11 when the people took up the words of that psalm to praise Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same psalm, Psalm 118. They praised him with the words of Psalm 118, verse 26, and now he confronts the Sanhedrin with verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. And these verses picture a stone being brought to the builders of the temple. And the builders of the temple check out this stone and they say, it's not good enough for us. Not the stone we want. Get it out of here. Only to find later that somehow God has providentially superintended that that rejected stone actually becomes the chief cornerstone of the temple, such that the temple rises and falls on that one stone. Well, the significance is easy to see. Where is Jesus when this encounter is taking place? He's in the temple. He's come to the temple and has been rejected by those who see themselves as the builders of the temple. But after they've put him to death, they turn around and find that he's become the foundation of a new temple that God is building, made up of the living stones of those who come to him by faith and repentance, apart from their rituals and their priestly formalities. Christ is the stone which the builders rejected. But something marvelous in our eyes would happen very soon after. They rejected that stone, but the stone becomes the chief cornerstone as the crucified Christ rises triumphantly from the dead. And when that occurs, the wicked workers will find that their plot has failed. And all that authority that they held over the nation would be stripped away from them. Having failed to give the owner of the vineyard his due, their portion is now going to be allotted to others, and they would be marked out for destruction. Oh, you know, they thought they had a great victory when they put the beloved son to death. But they didn't know that their plot and their works played right into the furtherance of the Father's will. Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching at Pentecost. He said this, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man delivered over by by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Was the murder of Jesus an accident? Was it a historical mistake that should have never happened? Peter proclaimed that he had been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And those who nailed him to the cross were carrying out the events that were necessary for the furtherance of the Father's will. But Peter went on to say, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So the Son is vindicated. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. And this came about, the psalmist said, from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the entire history of Israel has been characterized by rebellion against the God who set them apart for himself and delivered them time and time again. They killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. But really, when you stop to think about it, that's just a microcosm of human history as a whole, is it not? Human history as a whole, from its earliest days, has been characterized by the persistent attempt to rid the universe of the nagging awareness of God. But to many, he's nothing more than an absentee landlord, far off and unconcerned with the events of the world, and just a real inconvenience to have around. And if we can dispense with God, even put him to death, then the way is paved for us to have complete and autonomous sovereignty over our own lives and destinies and affairs. And what would you call us if we have complete and sovereign autonomy over our own lives and affairs? Would we not be gods? The very first promise that Satan lied to Adam and Eve with. Eat that fruit, and you shall be like gods. Oh, don't let him push you around. You be your own boss. Be in control of your own life. If we can get rid of God, we can become him. But be ye not deceived, the scriptures warn. God is not mocked. His cause will be vindicated. Accounts will be settled and things will be set aright. The death of his beloved Son has been vindicated. And the writer of Revelation says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, to some, Jesus is considered to be nothing more than a mystical religious figure who came onto the scene of history telling marvelous stories and accidentally fell into the wrong hands at the end of his life. Well, indeed, often he told parables. But as we can see, that when he told these stories, they weren't just stories. He wasn't a traveling entertainer that was just out telling stories. This is a message that's loaded with explosive theological significance. Those who should be working accountably under the lordship of the Master have abused his servants and killed his Son, but the Son will triumph in the end. And even those who heard it in that day understood completely what was meant by it. Like David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, the religious leaders understood what? In verse 12, that he spoke the parable against them. They understood that his finger was pointed at them, saying, you are the men. You are the wicked vine growers in the Father's vineyard. But do you remember what David did when Nathan said to him, you're the man? David repented. He returned to the Lord. He asked the Lord's forgiveness. Lived the rest of his life faithfulness to God. These didn't do that. Rather, when they understand that Jesus is saying to them, you are the men, they sought to seize him, verse 12 says. Hey, we've got to shut this guy up. He just keeps on. We've got to shut him up. Let's seize him. Ultimately, their fear of losing face in the eyes of the people was greater than their fear of God. So they relented, but it was only momentary. because they're going to return, and they will carry out their plot, and they will kill the Father's beloved Son. But in so doing, they only hasten His vindication and His triumph. The Father has sent His beloved Son into the world. He has been murdered, and He has been vindicated in the resurrection. His death has become the sacrifice for our sins, and all who trust in Him will be saved. How should we respond to this reality? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, what You have done through the death and resurrection of Your beloved Son, it is marvelous in our eyes. As we see the rejected stone has become the cornerstone, we worship Him this day. We recognize that we are not innocent parties in the death of the Son, for He died for our sins. Our hands are stained with His blood. Like those wicked workers in the vineyard, we have lived in rebellion against You, and we have resisted Your Son. We praise You, O God, for allowing us the opportunity to repent and be saved. Draw that lost soul into the fold of Christ today. May we all kiss the Son and trust in Him, lest we perish under Your justified and holy wrath. Oh, strengthen Your church in this day. May we be found faithful in our labor in Your vineyard. May we be accountable to You, the Master of the vineyard, for the work that You've called us to do. And may Your beloved Son be glorified through us. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.